hope that you've gleaned much from it and have gained so much insight here. But I'd like to cause you to remember at this point that there is a theme which serves to open the book of James and also concludes the book of James, that serves kind of as bookends to this letter. And it is the theme of steadfastness or consistency. My view is that James's desire was that in writing to these Christians who were struggling deeply with persecution and oppression of various kinds, his objective was to give them wisdom from above so that they might live the Christian life with steadfastness, with consistency, with a kind of settled resolve. And it's interesting that James opened his letter in that way. Remember back to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, when James said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Then in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So from the very beginning, James is urging consistency, steadfastness, and he is urging us to resist doubting, because the one who doubts is far from steadfast, but rather is just living a life that is tumultuous, up and down all the time. And then in verse 12 of chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So at the beginning, James started with that theme, and then he said a lot to us. And then in chapter 5, remember, he came back to that same theme. Verse 7 of chapter 5. "Be patient, therefore, brothers." And remember, I taught you that patience in this context isn't about not yelling at the children, but rather it's more than that. It's about being patient in all of life. That is, that we are to live with this consistency. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord," all the way into the end. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And so James, from beginning to end, though he tells us of many things and though he reveals all sorts of wise things to us, his objective in this letter was to make us steadfast in the Lord and not easily shaken by the difficulties of life. And the reason that I love this conclusion so much, the two verses that we're considering this morning, is because there's a whole world of truth communicated in just a few words. I think this is one of those passages that takes only about 15 seconds to read. But when you step back from it and begin to think about all that is said here, you realize that James is presenting us with a world of truth. He's presenting us with almost a worldview, a way for us to view the Christian life and to view the church and to view how we are to go about living out this life of consistency. And I think we often miss the significance of this passage, or it is possible for us to miss it because of this fact that we tend to read our Bibles as Christians very individualistically. We approach the text of Scripture and we say to ourselves, "What does this verse say to me? How am I going to live a life of consistency and steadfastness in the Lord? What is the personal application that I glean from my personal devotions and my personal Bible reading?" You see, we read the Bible like that, but then we read in the book of James the verses that are before us this morning, right, where James doesn't speak to us in personal or individualistic terms, but he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." The point I am making is this, that James concludes his letter by urging us to strive for a life of consistency and steadfastness, not merely alone, not merely in an individualistic sense, but he brings it all together by saying to us that we are responsible for one another, that we are to live this Christian life in the context of community, where we are caring for one another in Christ Jesus, that we are concerned to live with consistency and steadfastness ourselves. That is true. But we are also to be concerned with seeing our brothers and sisters in Christ live with the same sort of steadfastness as well. The first principle that I see in the text before us this morning is simply this: living with steadfastness in the Christian life is far from an individualistic endeavor. It requires help from other people. That's what James is saying to us here in this passage. This is the great truth of it, you see. And so this conclusion forces us to step back from the book of James as a whole and all that we have encountered and to say, oh, I get it. All that has been said to me in this letter is received not by me alone as an individual, but by me in community with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Really, this theme has permeated James's writing from the beginning. We just probably didn't notice it. Notice that he calls us in this verse, in verse 19, brothers. It's right, by the way, to hear him saying brothers and sisters. Ladies, you need not be offended by the fact that James says brothers over and over and over again. The Greek language works this way, to where if a male and a female are being addressed, it was right to use the masculine form brothers here. So he's referring to brothers and sisters. And he has been doing so throughout his letter. James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. James 2:1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James 5:7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. James 5:9, do not grumble against one another, brothers. James 5:10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And even in this passage, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, and so on. You know, we kind of miss that language if we're not careful, don't we? But think about it. This is James, the great leader in the Jerusalem church, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's a pretty substantial figure within the church, isn't he? He's the kind of guy who probably demanded respect, if you will. Not that he demanded it, but just his presence kind of demanded respect. He probably just had this authority about him, this power about him, given his position and his relationship to Christ and the apostles, you see. And yet, how does he refer to ordinary Christians within the church? How does he approach them? He approaches them with such tenderness and care. He says, brothers. And here is this great reminder that we live the Christian life in community, a community that resembles a family, where we are brothers and sisters with one another and we care for one another in that sort of context. He also says to us, brothers, if anyone among you, you see, and that too has been a theme throughout this epistle, where James refers to the church as being an assembly, that is a gathering of people, you see. James 2:2, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and then in 2:4, we're told not to make distinctions amongst one another. In James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you, by his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And that's enough by way of example. But church, the point I am making is this, that James, as he wrote to Christians who he wanted so badly to see live with steadfastness, he had in his mind community. He had in his mind church family. He had in his mind brothers and sisters in Christ living together with one another and walking in the Christian life in this way. You see, we are indeed brothers and sisters in Christ, and in the basis for that relationship that we have with one another is our union with Christ Jesus. Our union with Christ Jesus. This is a teaching that runs throughout the New Testament. And the teaching is this, that when you believe, when you have faith in Christ Jesus, you are in Him, united to Him by faith. Paul makes much of this. It's all over in the language that he uses. He talks about how we are in Christ Jesus as individuals. We are united to Christ by faith. But what happens when you have not just one individual, but millions of them, all united to Christ, by faith. What you have now are millions of individuals throughout the history of the church and even in the world today who are united to one another with Christ Jesus as the common denominator, you see. And so our union with one another, our brotherly and sisterly relationship with one another is rooted in this, that we are in Christ Jesus. And of course, the New Testament talks about this in so many different ways. The church is described as being like a family. We are told that we have been adopted into the family of God with God as our Father, but we as brothers and sisters. We are described as being a flock, all of us individually as sheep together, but with Christ as the chief shepherd. We are described as a temple, all of us individual stones, but yet being built up upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, you see, Christ being the chief cornerstone. We're described as a vineyard. We're described as the bride of Christ. All of these terms describe the church, which help us to realize that never can the Christian life be lived in an individualistic sort of sense. But we are to go on living with steadfastness with one another in the Lord, you see. And so James's concern here in this text is for the brother or sister who wanders from the truth. For the brother or sister who wanders from the truth. The word wanders here is also used to describe the wandering of the stars in the sky. You know, we talk about how stars wander. It's the same Greek word that would be used to describe that sort of thing. And I think what we need to realize as we encounter this text is that steadfastness in the Christian life for us as individuals is far from an automatic sort of thing. It requires perseverance, doesn't it? So you see, we come to Christ, we're baptized, we begin to grow in the Lord, and it might be that we just think to ourselves, of course I'm going to walk with Jesus all of my days and never stumble or fall. Of course I will. I'm so in love with the Lord now. But what happens over the course of time, if we are not careful, is we begin to grow slack. We begin to lose our sense of vigilance, you know, our sense of awareness. And what we find is that it can even be unnoticeable at first, but we might begin to wander away from the truth. This steadfastness in the Christian life is far from an automatic thing. It requires us to persevere in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship, don't we? And that is that great and comforting doctrine that all who are truly in Christ by faith will remain in Him until the end. It is that wonderful doctrine that says Christ Himself and God the Father Himself will hold on to those who are truly His, that we are in the Father's hand and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. And that is a great doctrine, isn't it? It's a comforting one. We know that our salvation, beginning, middle, and end, does not depend upon us, but it depends upon the God who made us. We look to Him and we say, Lord, if it's not for Your grace and mercy, if it's not for You preserving us, we would not make it. Lord, it is Your work. And we see this principle expressed in passages such as Philippians 1:6, which says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's one of my favorite verses. It's comforting to me as a Christian. Because I look at myself, my wife looks at me, my children look at me. And you know, and if it were just me, as if it all depended upon me, there would be reason to fret, to be quite honest. There'd be reason to worry, where I'm looking at my own life and going, I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to make it another day or month or year or till the end. But here we read these promises like Philippians 1:6 that says, no, the one who started the work, that is Christ Jesus our Lord, is also going to complete it. He's going to finish it. Or we read Jesus' own words in John 10:27-29, where he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I mean, do you hear that wonderful promise? Jesus is saying, I know who my sheep are. I've called them to myself through the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I have them even now in my hand. No one's going to take them away. Better yet, they're in the Father's hand. You know, No one's going to take them out of the Father's hand. I mean, great, beautiful truths, you see. But the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints not only emphasizes that reality, it also emphasizes another biblical reality. That is that the Scriptures exhort us over and over and over again to persevere, to press on in Christ Jesus, to strive after Him, to not grow complacent, you see, to be wary of our adversary, the devil who wants to deceive us. I mean, the Scriptures say it in so many different ways. So there are these two truths that must be held together. The one is very comforting, that the Lord has us in His hand. Beautiful. I take comfort in that. But the other truth is also this, that I must strive after Christ. That steadfastness in the Christian life is far from an automatic thing. I think of Hebrews 12:1, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You see, do you hear the exhortation there? And so the Christian is not to take one verse and not the other, but rather both at once, and take comfort in the fact that the salvation that we have in Christ is of the Lord. And at the same time, I'm to strive after Christ Jesus with all that I am. These two truths must be held together. You know, this is sometimes hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? How are these things true? That this is Christ's work and yet I'm to work also? Well, it's kind of like this. Our Lord has promised to provide for His people food and clothing, hasn't He, in His Word? Matthew chapter 5, I'm thinking of Sermon on the Mount. You know, He's exhorting us not to worry because the Lord knows our needs and He will care for us. Beautiful passage. But tell me, church, don't you have to put on those clothes that Christ has provided for you? I think you do. We're involved in it. Don't you have to take that food that He has provided for you and eat of it? Don't you have to work to get it, you see? And so there is this dual truth in every aspect of our life that God is sovereign. He is in control. He is caring for us always. But we certainly work. We certainly strive after Him. You see, and I think what the conclusion to the book of James reveals to us in an implied sort of way, not in a direct way, is that steadfastness is far from automatic. It is possible for us to wander from the truth. I think what James has in mind in here when he speaks of truth is something that is twofold. If we've learned anything from the book of James, it is that doctrine matters, but also the way we live matters, and the two really can't be separated. And certainly you and I have seen brothers or sisters who have professed Christ wander from the truth in one of those two ways. Most likely it's both, to where perhaps they have started to believe things that are not true according to the Scriptures and have thus wandered from the truth. Or perhaps they have begun to live in a way that is not according to the revealed truth of God's Word. Both things are a way of wandering from the truth set before us. And so we are encouraged to persevere by this passage. The question might be asked, well, how do we persevere? And the answer is this: we do so by abiding in Christ, in the means that He has given us to abide. We are to give ear to His word and to obey it. It's important for you to hear the word preached. It's important for you to read the Scriptures regularly so that you do not grow slack and begin to wander from the truth. It's important to come before the Lord in prayer and to abide in Christ in this way. It's important to partake of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper regularly so that you are feeding upon Christ in the way that He has ordained that we should, you see. We're to be in fellowship with one another, in community, seeing the church as the body, the temple, the bride, the family, the flock, and we individually members of it, you see. These are all important things for us to do, but the point that I'm making is this, again, it is implied in this passage that steadfastness in the Christian life is far from automatic, and not all who profess Christ outwardly do indeed persevere until the end. Not all who claim to be Christians are truly, and even some who are will struggle from time to time with sin and will wander from the truth, you see. Perhaps they will struggle with some doctrinal issues. Perhaps they will struggle with living according to the truth. And this is all real, isn't it, church? You see, you're sitting here and you're listening to this sermon and you're going, okay, I've heard stuff like this before, but think about how real this is. Think about those perhaps you have known who have wandered from the truth. And don't think it's because you are immune to it, that you need not worry. I think there is an exhortation here to say, you know what, I need to check myself. I need to check my own heart and to be sure that indeed I am persevering in Christ Jesus. The question I would ask you, church, is this, by way of application to this first point. Do you cherish your brothers and sisters in Christ who are around you right now? Do you cherish them? Do you see them as vital, that is, essential to your Christian walk? Do you look around and go, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I need them so deeply. I need their input into my life. I need their encouragement. I need their prayers. I need their fellowship, you see. As a Christian, we ought to be that way. We ought to have this deep affection for one another. I think we ought to have this deep affection for one another, especially within the context of the local church. That is, as you look across this room, that those who are gathered here, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, are to have a special affection for one another, you see. You can close your eyes right now. I want you to imagine all of the churches in this valley and all the Christians who are gathering together in those churches, maybe even right now, singing praises to the Lord, studying the Bible together. Can you see them in your mind? Do you have affection for them? You can open your eyes now. Do you have affection for them? You should, because they are united to Christ Jesus by faith. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. They belong to different churches and maybe slightly different traditions. But they're in Christ Jesus, our Lord, united to Him, adopted into the same family, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we should have affection for those brothers. But don't you agree that we should have an even more pronounced affection for one another here in this local congregation? When James wrote to these believers, he was writing to particular Christians in a particular church, and he's saying, brothers, be concerned for one another. See that you need one another in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think it works this way in all of our lives too. As if we were to visualize humanity in general, we should have a love for all of humanity, because we are human beings. You know, if we see a human being suffering, it should bother us and we should want to take action to help. We should love our fellow humans. You know, you can imagine that. The suffering around the world, it should bother you. But what if you're to imagine your own child who lives in your own household? Don't you have a greater degree of affection for that person in your own household than for those outside your household? And rightly so, and rightly so. And so it is with the local church. And I would want to exhort you, people of Emmaus Christian Fellowship, to cherish one another. You see, we've been together as a church for over 3 years now. And it can be easy to have a tiff with this person or that, to have a run-in with this person or that, to have something happen. You know, you just kind of grow tired in the Christian life. And you know what you begin to do? You begin to kind of grow hard towards one another, and you begin to forget just what you have in Christ Jesus as members of a local church, you see. And we need to be careful of that, that our hearts do not grow hard in that way, but that as we really think of the congregation, this local church, we say, Lord, what a blessing. What a blessing that you have placed me here with different personalities, people with different giftednesses, different passions, and here we are together, the body of Christ in a unique and pronounced way here in this place. Strive. Strive to develop steadfastness in the Christian life. We should do that. But we should do that living as brothers and sisters in Christ here in this place as we are. The second thing that I see in this text is this, that steadfastness is something that we should desire not only for ourselves, but also for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that really does seem to be the thrust of this passage, doesn't it? Here's what James says. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The point of the passage, I think, is this. We have an obligation to care for one another, don't we? James says, let that person know who sees a brother wandering and then brings him back. Let that person know that he has done something great. He has done something significant, very important. He has turned back a sinner from his way. He has urged him to repent and he saved a soul from death. It's a significant thing, and we ought to be ready and willing and eager to do such a thing if the opportunity should arise. We have obligations, church, to care for one another in Christ Jesus. And so really I'm looking for you to look at this in two ways, right? just a moment ago, I said, look across the room and I asked you the question, do you cherish your relationships with others? And do you see others as vital to your Christian walk? And of course, my hope was that you would say, yes, I cherish that relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I have affection for them. But now I'm asking you to look at that same group of people in another way. And I'm asking you this question. Do you feel responsible to now care for those same brothers and sisters in Christ in the Lord? Do you feel like you have an obligation to them to be concerned for their spiritual well-being, for their spiritual walk? You see, we have these obligations to care for one another in Christ Jesus. I was thinking earlier this week about the Lord's Prayer. I use it often as a model for my prayer time with the Lord. And it's interesting how the Lord's Prayer goes, isn't it? Our Father who art in heaven. Did you notice the first word uttered there? Our Father. Strange way for an individual to pray, isn't it? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give what? Us this day our daily bread. Forgive us as we forgive others. Lead us not in temptation. You see? You get the point, right? Even our prayers, our individual personal prayers to the Lord are to be corporate. You know that we're to pray for one another in this deep way. Lord, move amongst us, and we're to lift one another up in prayer in this way. I thought also of the earliest chapters of the Bible where after the fall, Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden and they have two children. And what were their names? Cain and Abel. And we saw the full effect of that fall in the lives of Cain and Abel, because Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. And God approached Cain much in the same way that he approached Adam and Eve. Remember, God approached Adam and Eve and he, where are you, Adam? What have you done? As if he didn't know. But he approached Cain in the same way. Cain, where's your brother? And what was Cain's response? Am I my brother's keeper? What is the answer to that question, church? Yes, you are your brother's keeper, Cain. Cain, you have failed in two very significant ways. First of all, you failed in that you have not loved God as you should. And then you have failed in another way, and certainly the two are connected, in that you have not loved your neighbor or your brother as you should. Jesus, what is the whole summation of the law? Love the God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you see. But Cain failed in both ways. And he, of course, is the first in the line of the seed of the serpent, who is at odds with the seed of the woman. But we see here the purposes of God at odds with the purposes of the world. And what are the characteristics of it? Abel worshiping God as he should and presumably loving his neighbor as he should. And you have Cain not loving God, not worshiping God as he should, and hating his brother, saying this horrible thing. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, who talks to God that way, you know, anyways? But what a terrible question to ask. Yes, Cain, you are your brother's keeper. That's the point. You're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself, you see. And so this permeates not just the New Testament, but all of Scripture, that we are to be a people who are concerned for one another and see that we have obligations to care for one another in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And this is especially true in local churches and congregations. And the exhortation here is, if we see someone wandering, veering from the truth, either in doctrine or in life, that we are to seek to restore such a brother, that we're to go after them and urge them to repent, to turn from their wicked ways, you see, and to return to the Lord, either in doctrine or in way of life. And this, church, to be quite honest, is not easy to do. I think you would all agree that it is so much easier to simply say, it's not my problem. It's not my problem. This Christianity thing, it's an individualistic thing, isn't it? My personal Savior, Jesus. I do my personal devotions, my personal Bible reading. I have my walk with the Lord. Not my problem. But the Scriptures are contrary to that, beginning, middle, and end. Instead, we are confronted with this fact that it is our problem, if you will. We're in a family together, and we are to pursue those who are wandering from the truth. You see. I think especially in this tradition where we have a high view of the sovereignty of God, we have this temptation to say, it's not my problem, God will deal with it. He knows. But you see, that is to overemphasize the sovereignty of God and to underemphasize our personal responsibility in the matter. James says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Make sure you know that person understands that they have done something significant, you see. Of course, we cannot save anyone. We know that. We cannot save a soul. We cannot cause someone to repent. But we can be an instrument in accomplishing that, can't we? And that, in fact, should be our desire, that the Lord would save, that the Lord would cause people to repent. But we should say, Lord, I'd love to be used as an instrument in that process, if you would so choose to use me in that way. And we are told here that such an activity, such an endeavor will serve to cover a multitude of sins. This is a phrase that comes up in the scriptures elsewhere. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean to cover sin, you see? What does that mean to cover sin? And here is the teaching. It is that when you hate someone in your heart, and you see that person struggling, it is an act of hatred to rejoice in that, to say, I'm glad they're struggling. In fact, I would really prefer if they continued struggling. And more than that, I hope they struggle worse in the future. You see, that's hatred. That's hatred for a brother. But to love is to have a different desire. That is, we would desire to see the sin covered. Covered ultimately by Christ, but also covered and not exposed, that we would want to see our brother or sister healed and not damaged further. And in this way, love covers a multitude of sins. Instead of bringing everything up and pointing out one another's faults and wishing ill for the other person in the heart, we are to love and to know that when we love and when we call a brother back from repentance, from sin to repentance, that love covers sin. There's a phrase that sticks in my mind, and it's from a secular band that I like listening to from time to time. I guess I should just admit that to you. I have a thing for Christian music that bothers me sometimes. You need to know that about your pastor. I don't know, the industry kind of bothers me, you know, and the shallowness of it does. And sometimes I find there's good depth in non-Christian music too. Parents, you're probably upset with me. I just said that in front of your kids. But there's this phrase that stuck in my mind, which goes like this: the opposite of love is indifference. And I've quoted that to you before. I think this is the second time. The opposite of love is indifference. You know, that catches your attention, because wouldn't we usually say that the opposite of love is hatred? But the point being made here is that the opposite of love is not necessarily pure hatred, but even if you're indifferent towards your brother and sister in Christ, that is, sitting on one side of the sanctuary saying, I could care less about the person on the other side, That's a form of hatred, isn't it? It's a very intense form of hatred. And so, church, what I'm trying to do in conclusion to the book of James is to bring all of this together and to say, listen, wonderful truths exposed to us here. Beautiful wisdom from above placed right before us. And of course, we have this responsibility to individually accept it and live by it. But we must do this in the context of community, where we cherish one another, we cherish others, and where we are deeply concerned for one another, seeing that we are obligated to care for one another in Christ Jesus our Lord, you see. I'd like you to note a few things here. Note, first of all, that it is not the elders of the church who are commanded to go back and rescue the sinner from his wandering. Notice that. Brothers know this, that whoever goes after the wandering sinner and brings him back, rescues a soul. Just notice that. It is, of course, the job of the elders of the church to be very much involved in that sort of activity, but it's the Christian's job, okay? Notice also that though it is not stated in this text, it is assumed that you know it, that whenever you go to a brother who is struggling with sin, that you're to do so with the spirit of love and humility, having confessed your own sins first, having taken that log out of your own eye before you go to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. We're to do so in love, which of course is a commandment that we run across time and time again. John 13:34-35, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13, now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, our desire individually is that we would walk with you with consistency. We pray that you would accomplish that in us. Lord, help us to see also the great need we have for others in the body of Christ. Father, humble us if there is pride. If there is pride that says that we can do it alone and don't need anyone else, Lord, would you humble our hearts in that instance and make us aware of our need, Lord. Father God, if there is a hardness of heart towards others, either an unwillingness to care for others or an unwillingness to allow others in to care for us, Lord, I pray that you would remove that hardness and that we would have this brotherly and sisterly affection that we are supposed to have in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray for Emmaus Christian Fellowship today and on into the future that indeed we would be known for our love for one another in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you, God, for your mercy and grace towards us. We thank you that you have given us all we need to live in obedience to your holy word in this life. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us to apply this, and we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.